All right, we'll let the musicians go down unless you're going to participate in a special number here this morning. While you're turning in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. All right, out of reverence for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away, empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid."
Well, over the last 17 years, I've preached or taught through 32 books of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage, most of them on Wednesday nights and Sunday school. But I have enjoyed none of them more than I've enjoyed studying the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings this year. And it's been a blessing to me to see many of you enjoy it as well. You know, it's just wonderful each week to think about Jesus for a while, isn't it? And to consider Him. For those who may be interested, these messages are all available online at our church website. And they're only $20 a piece. No, they're all free of charge. And anything you produce is copyrighted, but we don't care about copyright laws with those things. If you want to copy them, send them around. If you can sell them, go ahead. I don't think that you could. If you want to give them away, that they are there. So if you missed some of the series, want to go back to get the first few, just go to our church website, look under Media, I think is the name of the page, and Brother Losey is very good about loading those up for us, and they're available there. This morning's message is entitled, A Perfectly Pointed Parable. A Perfectly Pointed Parable. The time is the last few days of the Lord's ministry before the cross. The place is where we left Jesus last Sunday, in the courtyards of the temple complex. Now, remember again that the temple complex itself was quite large. It covered 35 acres. To get the scale of that, the Pentagon, the actual Pentagon building covers 29 acres. So the temple complex was actually larger than the Pentagon itself. And so a large area had many courtyards. And during this time of year, many of the rabbis would hold special classes. And Jesus began teaching and preaching the gospel to the people, to vast crowds of people. Now, last Sunday, we saw how his class was interrupted by a delegation of chief priests, scribes, and elders from the Pharisees. These were the big shots. These were the government leaders. And they were jealous. They were envious of the attention that Jesus was receiving. They demanded to know by what authority he was doing these things. Who gave him the right to come into Jerusalem like a king? Who gave him the authority to cause chaos in the temple? And who gave him the right or the permit to stand there and teach like he was some licensed rabbi approved by the Sanhedrin? And Jesus answered their question with a question. He asked them, where did John the Baptist get his authority to baptize, from heaven or of men? And we discussed how they huddled together. And they said, well, if we say that he was from God, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say he was of men, the people will stone us, because they still hold that John the Baptist was a prophet. And so these great moralists, these great men of conviction came back and said, we can't say one way or the other. And so Jesus said, fine, if you won't answer my question, I won't answer your question either. Now, it's important to reemphasize that because that leads right into our passage this morning. It's the same event, the same people, the same class, the same rabbis, priests, and scribes. And after refusing to answer their question, he immediately began another parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in verse 19, it says that they, the chief priests and scribes, they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So we're not left to wonder whom Jesus is speaking about in this parable. In fact, no one misunderstood whom Jesus was speaking of. Everyone there understood. All the priests understood. The scribes, the Pharisees, they all understood that Jesus had addressed this parable right to them. It was addressed, stamped, mailed to their mailbox. This was a perfectly pointed parable pointed right at them, and they got mad about it. They got mad about it. And sometimes, let me just say to you, church, that sometimes the sermon is for you, not him, not her. Sometimes it is for you. Sometimes the sermon, or part of the sermon, is very pointed, pointed right at your heart. And people get mad about that. They think the preacher's targeting them, when the preacher may not even have a clue that what he is saying is about you or dealing with you, because it may be the Holy Spirit of God that is addressing this to your heart and to your life. I heard about a guest preacher that was preaching a big revival meeting in a city. And the host pastor said, now, brother, he said, now don't say anything about the Methodists, because the mayor is a Methodist and we don't want to offend him. And he said, don't say anything about the Presbyterians, because the city inspector is a Presbyterian and we need our new building inspected next week, so don't say anything about the Presbyterians. And the guest preacher said, well, what can I talk about then? He said, there's no Mormons here tonight. Let them have it. You know, no Mormons here. Let them have it. And that's no kind of preaching. You got to preach to who's sitting there. And Jesus was pointing this sermon directly at these men, and they got indignant. And by the way, folks still get indignant at church. I've been in church for over almost 27 years. And I can't remember ever one time getting mad at a preacher for preaching the truth to me. But folks get mad all the time. They say, oh, he was looking right at me when he said that. Well, what's the preacher supposed to do? Stare at the lights the whole time? He's looking at someone when he says anything. And so, hey, listen. If you get mad about something, the best thing you can do is just not telling anybody. Just confess your sin to God and let Him deal with you. At least you don't have to tell anyone what you're upset about. But anyhow, these folks got mad. In fact, they were mad enough to kill. Because Jesus purposely and pointedly spake against them. They knew it. Jesus knew it. And everyone there knew it. Now, this parable is simply known as the parable of the vineyard. It deals specifically with Israel at the time of Christ and their religious leaders. It forecasts their destruction and records a transition that was taking place. The transition from Israel to the New Testament church. From Israel as God's chosen vessel to the New Testament church as God's chosen vessel. And we're going to discuss some of that this morning. How the vineyard was taken away and given to others that He might get the fruit that He desired from them. Now let's consider first the vineyard in verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Now, the certain man here is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The husbandmen are the religious leaders. But the vineyard is Israel. And by the way, that was not a new concept. At the time of Christ, Israel was always symbolized by a fruitful grapevine. In fact, in the temple itself, the temple had two great brass pillars on either side of the front door. And over that front door was a great solid gold grapevine that had been cast and hung over the front door so when the sun rose in the morning, it would reflect the sunlight on this beautiful, I think it was a 20-foot gold grapevine. So everyone understood that Israel was represented by a vineyard or by a grapevine. And so he says that God planted a vineyard, Israel, and led it forth to husbandmen or to sharecroppers. Now, this parable also harkened back to one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament at the time of Christ, and that's in Isaiah chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, we'll look at some of the Bible this morning. It's always good to look at the Bible in church. And Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. This is not the first time that Israel is compared to a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, you have the song of Isaiah. Verse 1 says, Isaiah 5 verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Now, what is God referring to? Well, we're not left to wonder, because in verse number 7, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And so, the vineyard represents Israel. And God is the one who owns and planted the vineyard. And God says, "I had a vineyard and I planted it with the best kind of vine. And I planted it in a beautiful place, a very fruitful hill. And I dug it up and I put a wall around it to keep the deer and the rabbits and the stuff from getting in and messing with the vines. And I put a watchtower in the midst and built a wine press in anticipation of the fruit that I would receive from my vineyard. And I planted it and cared for it, and it grew and spread out. But then when harvest time came and I came to get the fruit that I desired, I found not good domestic grapes, but little bitter wild grapes." Now, wild grapes are useful. I mean, people use them for jams and stuff. It's not like wild grapes have no value. But if you plant a domestic vine and expect nice, big, juicy, sweet grapes, and all you get out of it is little bitty, bitter grapes like that you could have found on the side of the road, you are not getting the fruit you desired out of your vineyard. All the work you put into it because you desired the right kind of fruit that you could take and put in the wine press and produce good, sweet wine, it's all in vain because the vine you planted has produced wild grapes instead of good grapes. And he said that represented Israel. He put them in a vineyard, put them in a very fruitful hill. And when you think about the little land of Israel, a lot of times people still think of it almost like a section of Saudi Arabia, just a big desert land. But that's a mistake. When God picked that one place for His people, He said it was a place where His eyes were upon all year long. At the center of these continents, the little land of Israel at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land at the time of Joshua, was like the garden of God, green and fruitful and gorgeous. The perfect place to plant His people that they might be His witnesses to all the world. If you lived in Israel, you could start in the morning on the beach in the Mediterranean, eat lunch up in the mountains, swing by the Sea of Galilee to do some freshwater fishing in the afternoon, drive down to the desert, and then watch the sunrise from the salt sea all in one day. God has gave them all kinds, all the best, all in one little spot. A very fruitful hill. And what did they do? He fenced them off. He gave them the Word of God. He gave them a priesthood and a temple. Because God wanted a kingdom of priests. Listen to Exodus 19. "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what God wanted. He put them in this place with all of these benefits, and with His protection, because He wanted a kingdom of priests a holy nation. But what did he get? Well, Isaiah 1:4 says, "Ah, sinful nation," not a holy nation, but a sinful nation. "A people laden with iniquity," not a holy people, but a people laden with iniquity. They were to be his witnesses, but instead they compromised and assimilated themselves with the heathen cultures that were around them. Instead of holding forth the truth of one true and living God, they joined in with the idolatry of the heathen. Instead of holding up God's moral code, the Ten Commandments, and God's expectations, they violated it constantly. Instead of showing forth pure worship, their worship was constantly compromised, worldly, inconsistent, ritualistic, and meaningless. God gave His law, they broke His law. God gave His priesthood, they corrupted His priesthood. God gave them a temple, they desecrated it and abandoned it. God gave them His word, and He ignored it. God sent them His prophets, and they killed them. God says, "I came back in Isaiah to find good fruit of a holy people, a holy nation, a priest. And instead, I find these wild grapes no better than the Canaanites that I cast out before them. That's not what I wanted out of this vineyard that I planted." You see. Jesus, knew Isaiah 5, and all the people there knew Isaiah 5. Isaiah was the most commonly read prophet at that time frame because they were all looking forward to the Messiah coming. They understood what Jesus was referring to. So the owner of the vineyard is God, the vineyard is Israel, and the husbandmen were men that were put in charge of the vineyard while the owner was away. They were sharecroppers. It was not their vineyard. Now the priests, they acted like it was their vineyard, but it wasn't their vineyard. Can I say this about the church? This is not my church and it's not your church. It's His church. I'm just a sharecropper here. And sometimes, you know, I've been here a long time, been here since it started. Many of us have been here for a long time, and we've put sweat, blood, and tears, and money, and time into this church and all of its property, and yet it is still not my church. I talk about my church, and you talk about your church, but we know it's His church. We're just sharecroppers here. It's His place. It's His church. It's His property. It's not my property. I'm a steward of God, which means it's His property and I manage it. And we are managing His work together, but it's His work and His church. But these husbandmen, they start to think, well, he's far away. This is our vineyard. This is our property. And when the master began to send off for his fruit, they wouldn't give up. They thought, this is ours, not His. Now, God had three types of leadership in Israel. Priests, kings, and prophets. The priests were first. They were the sons of Aaron, and then they had the Levites with them. Their job was to lead the nation's worship and to lead them in the Word of God. The kings were the sons of David. They were to lead the government and protect the people from their enemies. And then you had the prophets that God had to send when the priests and the kings and the people got out of line. But what happened was that the priests became corrupt, and even the original high priest himself, Aaron, made a golden calf. That was the first one. And as time went on, there were many other corrupt priests all the way up to the time of Jesus. And the kings, we understand, even David's son Solomon in his old age brought idols into the temple that he had built to the glory of God. And so God raised up men of God that were not hereditary. They weren't the sons of prophets and grandsons of prophets, but men that were called and commissioned to be a moral check and balance for Israel. But they were either ignored or they were canceled out by the presence of false prophets. In Jeremiah 23 it says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord." Now that's a sad thing, folks, when the house of God is led by profane leaders. We want the house of God led by holy people. Now, at the time of Jesus, they were as corrupted as they'd ever been. They weren't worshiping stone idols, they were worshiping monetary idols, power idols, political idols. The priesthood was corrupted, materialistic, unbelievers. led by a religious mobster, Annas and Caiaphas. The Pharisees were wrapped up in the trappings of their man-made traditions and man-made religion, filled with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. The scribes knew the letter of the law, but not the God of the law. And here Jesus comes in Matthew 23. It's not in Luke, but in Matthew 23, Jesus laid into those men, didn't he? 8 times he declared woe upon the scribes and Pharisees because they were the religious leaders that had led the nation astray and were not ready to give God His due or receive God's Son when He came. Now here's the amazing thing about Israel as a vineyard, and that is that God had planted them twice. Planted them twice. First, under Joshua, God drove the Canaanites out and planted Israel in that fruitful hill, but they degenerated and apostatized, and God ripped them out, sent them to Babylon, and put them in Babylon and scattered them among the people. And then a second time, God gathered a remnant, took them back to that fruitful hill, and planted them again under Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Ezra and Nehemiah. And for 500 years they'd been there when Jesus came on the scene, but you know what they had done? Degenerated. They hadn't apostatized so much as simply lost the life, the spiritual life. It was all corrupted when Jesus came. And God ripped them out again. We're going to discuss that this morning. And now they've been planted a third time since 1948. And that's going to be the last time. Because Jesus is coming back soon. But we see here that God had planted them as a vineyard, not once, but twice at the time of Jesus, and still was not producing the fruit that God expected. Notice, secondly, the servants. In the Lord's parable, the owner of the vineyard sent 3 separate servants to collect the fruit. Now, I don't know that these 3 servants represented any particular individual. I believe that it's more like the 3 strikes you're out. Here's God showing His patience and constantly sending not one, not 2, but 3 servants. But I do believe that John the Baptist could be said to identify with that last servant. Because John was the last messenger that God sent before His Son. And what did they do with him? They ignored him, rejected him, and they were glad when Herod had him killed off. Now, verse 10 says, at the season He sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again He sent another servant. They beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And He sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. So it's an escalating violence. First, they beat him. And then secondly, they beat him and treated him shamefully. And thirdly, they wounded him and cast him out, which implies that he was kind of unconscious and possibly dying when they threw him out of the city. So over and over again, God sent His servants, the prophets, to bring them back to God. But over and over again, they rejected Isaiah. Now listen, we think of the great prophets of the Old Testament as these mighty preachers. They were accepted by their people. No! They were almost all rejected by Israel. They say that Isaiah was put in a log and sawed in half. Jeremiah was thrown in a miry dungeon. He sank down in the mire. It was the Babylonians that pulled him out and set him free. Elijah was hated by his people, except for the 7,000. Elisha lived by himself because the people wanted nothing to do with him. I mean, we have to understand that these men, when God sent them and they came, their message was not popular. It was a message of repentance and getting right with God. And most people never want to hear about getting right with God, and they certainly don't want to be told to repent. They still don't. John the Baptist came as the last messenger before Jesus. What was his message? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Doesn't that tie in perfectly? Where's the fruit for the owner of the vineyard? Bring forth the fruit. It's time. It's harvest time. Bring out the fruit for the owner of the vineyard. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And some did, but the leaders did not. And so we see the servants. By the way, has a servant come of God come to you and challenged you and you've rejected him? You better be careful. Because good does not come from rejecting those that are sent from God. Notice thirdly the son in verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. Now you ought to mark down here mercy. Mercy. These husbandmen do not deserve a fourth visit. They deserve to be destroyed. Would you agree with me that after sending three servants that were mistreated, that the owner of the vineyard would have been very justified to have sent an army right then and wiped them out? Y'all with me? Mercy in sending His Son. I will send my Son. It may be that they will reverence Him when they see Him. They didn't deserve another opportunity, but they had abused His servants. But the great mercy of God reached out one more time to these disobedient people. Did we deserve God's Son? I tell you, no, we did not. You didn't deserve God's Son. Amen. You didn't deserve God's Son. I didn't deserve God's Son. God had every right to kill me off and send me to hell. I didn't deserve God's Son. And so here we have the great mercy of God. John 3:17, Jesus said, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know why the Father sent the Son? He wanted to get the fruit, but He also wanted to spare those husbandmen. And the reason God sent His Son into this world was so that you and I might be saved. But John 5 says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent Him. Let me tell you something. People can sit there and say, well, I believe in God. That's not enough, my friend. I mean, so many people across America, well, I believe in God, as if that's enough. It's not enough. Jesus said, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. That's the line God has drawn. You do not accept me without my Son. You must accept me through my Son. If you won't honor my Son, you're not honoring me. If you won't accept my Son, I won't accept you. The dividing line for all eternity is Jesus Christ. God has sent His Son, and you must receive His Son to be saved. Now in verse 14, when the husbandmen saw Him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come let us kill Him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. Now here Jesus revealed He knew what was in their hearts. These men were already plotting to kill Jesus. He knew that. And He revealed it to them. You're already planning to kill me. You want to kill the Son. Cast Him out. You think if I'm gone, you're going to get it all. That's your plan. And that's exactly what they tried to do. They did kill Him and they did cast Him out of the vineyard, but they didn't get the inheritance. No. Because they couldn't get rid of Him. Because He came back. Amen. He rose from the dead. And so we see the Son. What have you done with the Son? Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Or have you rejected Him? He died on the cross a long time ago. No problem of mine. It is a problem for you. You better trust Christ as your Savior. And then notice fourthly the question, verse 15. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen. Now, I don't have a red letter Bible. And so I don't think this is exactly clear if Jesus just asked the question and someone in the crowd answered Him back, or if Jesus gave the question and the answer. It may be that Jesus said, what would the Lord do? And kind of opened it up to the class, and someone said, well, if I was the Lord, I'd send an army down and destroy Him. And then all the priests, they said, God forbid. That's kind of how I picture it took place. But it doesn't really matter. Well, the point is that the obvious answer is that the Lord of the vineyard will come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And that's exactly what happened. Now here's a little more history for you. Bible history. After Jesus ascended to heaven, God gave Israel a grace period of 40 years. You find all through the Bible the number 40 is a number of testing, proving. How long did Israel wander the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Jesus in the desert being tempted? 40 days. And God gave Israel a grace period after the ascension of Christ of approximately 40 years. During that time, there was a church in Jerusalem. The first church. And that first Baptist church of Jerusalem had a tremendous ministry. Even under persecution and even after being scattered abroad, there were thousands and thousands of Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And for 40 years, that church multiplied, and their churches multiplied, and other churches multiplied, so that within 40 years, there were one church had become churches from one side of the world to the other side of the known world, through Paul and Peter and the apostolic ministries and people being scattered and churches being started and evangelists being sent out. And so for 40 years, Jerusalem did not give forth fruit, but the Christians did. And then in 70 AD, the Romans invaded to put down a revolt, and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed it so utterly that the historian Josephus said, Jerusalem was so thoroughly razed to the ground by those that demolished it to its foundations that nothing was left that could ever persuade visitors that it had once been a place of habitation. And Jesus had stood on the top of that mountain just 40 years before and told them these things would take place. 40-year grace period. Later on, the Romans renamed it. They banned Jews from entering the city limits. Emperor Hadrian built it as a Roman city with temples to Jupiter, where the temple of God had been. Because God, and by the way, the priesthood ceased to exist and still is gone. I met a man in Israel. He's part of the Temple Institute initiative. They're going to plan to build the temple again. Which, by the way, when it is built, it'll be for Antichrist, not for Christ, in the tribulation time. But he said, he went through this long thing. He said, well, I think that I'm a descendant of the priest because my great-great-grandfather's name in this language, then translated that language, then translated this language, means priestly. That's all they can go by. Because there is no priesthood today. Because God took the vineyard from Israel utterly and gave it to the New Testament church. And the priesthood is now the priesthood of all believers. And the fruit God desires is to be found among Christians. Now, is God done with Israel? No. Oh, no. They're simply on the back burner. But right now, God expects to find fruit among His people. Let me conclude by applying this parable in a couple of different ways. First, I wonder if God is getting the fruit that He wants from churches today. God wanted Israel to be a holy nation. God wants us to be a holy nation. 1 Peter 2 says, you're a chosen generation. Do you hear that? Speaking to Christians. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are churches today in America showing forth the fruit of holiness? Are we showing ourselves to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood? Are our churches led by genuine God-called men who love Christ first and are not pursuing a career but are following a calling for their lives? Or are our churches led by CEOs and businessmen and marketers and men who are building kingdoms for themselves? Is God getting from His churches what He wants from His churches? Or is He getting from us today what He got from Israel back then? Is the Word of God being preached faithfully? I say that in many churches today, the Word of God is not preached at all. In many churches, if a real preacher walked in and preached the Word of God, the people would run him off. If John Wesley walked into any First Methodist church in America and preached like he did back in the 1700s, they would run him off on a pole. The Methodists used to stand for so many things. The Methodists used to stand for holiness and right living. They don't stand for anything today. If John Wesley came, he'd probably burn it all down. They can't even decide if homosexuality is right or wrong. They can't decide anything. They're just so wishy-washy on it all. And the Baptists aren't far behind in many places. I'm saying that if God were to come to His churches today and say, where is the fruit of holiness? Where is the fruit of righteousness? Where is the fruit of praise? Where are souls being saved? Are you showing forth truth and righteousness? Are you living right and are you doing the right things? I think that He would find many vineyards in no better shape than Israel was. Not producing fruit for Him. Producing fruit for themselves. Enjoying it all for themselves. With nothing to give back to God. It may be that we're near the end of the line. You know, God has a plan and program for this world, doesn't He? Back then, they thought, well, we've been in here for 500 years. Nothing's going to happen to us. We have this big, beautiful temple. It's never been this nice. It may not even have been this nice when Solomon was around. Nothing will ever happen to us. But they were at the end of the line. Maybe the churches are at the end of the line. But we have bigger churches than have ever existed in the history of the world. Y'all with me this morning? And we say, boy, we're in great shape. We have facilities that are worth tens of millions of dollars. And we have 10,000 people sitting in pews or chairs. And we have great campuses and facilities. And we have educated preachers. And we have tons of money to work with. Things are great. Well, maybe things are the end of the line because God's not getting the fruit He wants. Maybe the rapture's not that far away. If these are the last days, then let us be found faithful, not among those who fall away, which is what the Bible says will take place in the last days. Now let's consider this personally, individually. Is God getting any fruit from your life? You're part of His vineyard if you're saved. He said in John 15 that He's the vine, you're the branches. But He said if your branch isn't producing any fruit, it's cut off, it's withered away. Are you producing any fruit for Him? Is He getting praise? Are you producing good grapes? Or are you producing wild grapes? I mean, you had it all. You're raised in church. You had all the opportunities. And yet God, when He comes back to your life, finds nothing more than if you had grown up in the world. That's a shame. It's a shame. Produce good fruit. Fruit that God would get, would want from all that He's put into your life. God deserves to find the fruit of the Spirit and the fruits of righteousness and the fruit of praise and the fruit of soul winning. And if there is no fruit, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now lastly, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you been saved the Bible way? And if you are saved, are you living for the Lord? Are you trying to be fruitful for God? These are things we need to consider this morning.